We've been working through the systematic theology of John L. Dagg and the subjects and the way that he presents them to us. We're looking at the person of Christ. We looked at the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the exaltation of Christ. And we come now to the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at the subject of the offices of Christ, and specifically, first of all, Christ as a mediator. Mesites is the Greek word that is used for it. Mesites, one who is a go-between. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And here is the great mystery of the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who goes between, because he has the character and nature of both a man and a God as well, as God as well. The issue that we have with God, Christ as our mediator, is a work to bring together two parties that are at odds with each other. And if it were just a misunderstanding between these two parties, then all Christ would have to do is bring about an explanation in order to reconcile us. If it was an apology that all that was due, then the mediator would just effect the reconciliation through that apology. But if it is a satisfaction that is due, if there is a required payment that is due, then either the mediator has to make the payment or bring it about on the part of the guilty party. And since the offense is entirely upon our account, God would need only to make the offense known to us and required of us. And but when we were without strength, the Scripture says, Christ died for the ungodly. And the offices of Christ that we're going to talk about, which we've talked about many times and you hear about, the office of the prophet, the priest, and the king, these are his jobs, as it were, as a mediator. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We have the office of the prophet, the office of a priest, the office of a king. These are the jobs of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. We talk about the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, his mediatorial work. These are the ways in which he brings men to God, brings all of the elect to reconcile them to the person of God whom they have offended. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now, this covenant, when we talk about a covenant, an agreement between two or more persons, this covenant is made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. And it is established upon better promises because all the promises are yea and amen and in Christ. The promise is for life eternal to all those who are in Jesus Christ. And what is significant about this covenant is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspire to do it, and that Christ himself fulfills the terms of the covenant. And that's what makes this covenant to be called the sure mercies of David. They are that which is certain as God said to David that of his progeny there would always be someone to sit upon the throne. And so it was, in that Christ was of David, so Christ is ever upon the throne. So the certainty of this covenant has to do with the one who is fulfilling the terms of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause he is, let's back up to 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So there is the Trinity in that verse. You have the blood of Christ. You have the second person of the Trinity who is offering up his life. He offers it up through the eternal Spirit by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit, which he had without measure, and offered himself without spot to God. The offering is made to God because God the Father is the offended party. And so here is this fulfilling of the covenant by virtue of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspiring together. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He is the mediator of the new covenant. The transgressions that were under the first covenant, which was the covenant made with Adam, the covenant of works. By this we fell, by this we always will fall. That's why we're not justified by works, but we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this better covenant, this final covenant, this new covenant that Christ fulfills by the power of the Spirit to God is accomplished, and therefore we are saved. Christ is our mediator. Hebrews chapter 12. And he talks about who we come to. He says in verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. As Abel's sacrifice was a required sacrifice that he brought, but that blood could not cleanse his conscience or save him. It was but a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that could save, and that does save, and that does cleanse the conscience. And so we have here the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the one that we come to in eternal glory. He is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the mediator. He is the go-between because he partakes of the nature of a man and also the nature of God as well. And because he is God, he is perfect. Even in his human nature, it is upheld and the sacrifice is upheld by virtue of the perfections of divinity that he possesses, but he also partakes of the nature of man. And it is man who fell, and therefore it is a man who reconciles us to God as well, the God-man Jesus Christ. So Christ is our mediator. As a man, he sympathizes with our frailty and he has compassion upon his fellow men. As God, he has access to God. And he has conspired with God to help us and to save us. So this is the mediator. So when we start talking about the offices of Christ, we're talking about the work that Christ does as our mediator, that all the offices are necessary. So why do we need a prophet? Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a king? The little catechism goes, why do we need a prophet? Because we are ignorant. Why do we need a priest? Because we are sinful. Why do we need a king? Because we are rebellious. And in all of these offices, he acts as a mediator to restore us to God. The first section that Dag deals with is the office of the prophet. A prophet is one who makes the mind of God known to men, whether by foretelling the future event or revealing a present reality about God that has been revealed to him, or by foretelling the past truth that's been revealed. Moses and Elijah were considered two of the greatest prophets, and they were present on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. And that's the kind of regard and respect that they had for Moses and Elijah. While it was misguided, it explains to us and it shows to us the high regard that they had for their prophets. And certainly Moses and Elijah were men of God who had revealed the mind of God to us by their writings, by their ministry. And yet, it says, while he spoke these things, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So that amidst the great prophets, Christ is singled out as the prophet. As the prophet that would come. And we need to understand it is Christ who qualified all the prophets to speak. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is His. All the prophecies belong to Jesus Christ. They were brought through various instruments that God used. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ. So it's the Spirit of Christ in these men that is revealing truth to them and they to us. When it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It is Christ himself who is testifying of the sufferings that he should undergo. So when Isaiah speaks of the sufferings of Christ, in Isaiah 52 and 53, it is the very Spirit of Jesus Christ who is animating the prophet at that point. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. That is the very essence of God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is, he is in the bosom of the Father, even presently. While Christ is here upon the earth, he is yet in the bosom of the Father because he is God. He was God, he is God and man. And therefore, though his disciples walked with him, talked with him, the great mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he remained one with God and was in the very bosom of the Father. Therefore, he could reveal the secrets of the Father to them, because he was in the Father's bosom at that very moment. And Dag says, he is, in this view then, the only prophet, the only revealer of the mind of God. Just like he's the only shepherd, and everyone else is an under-shepherd, he is the only prophet, and everyone else is an under-prophet, because they have to get their information from this prophet, from the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets were therefore the mouthpiece of God, the mouthpiece of Christ, who is the Word of God. Christ alone was with the Father from eternity, therefore Christ alone can reveal the person and purposes of the Father. The prophecies that took place after he left this world were directed by the Spirit of Christ, who comes by the commandment of Christ, who revealed and taught what Christ commanded to be revealed and taught when he sent forth the Spirit, whose whole purpose is to make the mind of Christ known to us. So Christ is the prophet. He is that prophet that is to come, of which is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. In John chapter 7, there were men that were sent to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we think about our brethren around the world who suffer persecution, we think about people infiltrating their churches and ratting them out to the authorities to come and get them. The Lord Jesus Christ had that continually in his ministry, in which he had men who were there simply for the purpose of ratting him out to others. And it says in chapter 7 and verse 38, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified," the outpouring of the Spirit. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, the anointed one. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Of course, there's confusion. So there was a division among the people because of him and because of their own ignorance. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, Why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. And then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. Nicodemus, who is standing by, after they said, have any of the Pharisees believed on him? Nicodemus says to them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he does? And they answered and said, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee there arises no prophet. And every man went to his own house. So Nicodemus is trying to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's trying to do it in a discreet way because there's still fear there. But what they said of Christ is that no man spoke like this man. See, he was the prophet. They had heard others come, and they had heard John come and preach to them, but no man spake like this man. And we are to sit at his feet if we choose the better part. We sit at the feet of our prophet. First office as mediator then is to reveal the mind of God to us. And by this word, he reconciles us to God. Again, the mediator is one who reconciles men to God, the elect to the Father. This first office of prophet is where he reveals the mind of God to us. So, in doing that, he does three things. First of all, he proclaims our fault to us, our offense, our sin. And having revealed to us our sins, therefore we then understand our need. Secondly, he proclaims the penalty for that offense. What kind of satisfaction is going to be required for the sin that we have committed against God? And then thirdly, he proclaims the good news of reconciliation through his own work as a priest, which brings us into the next office. So the prophet is the one who reconciles us to God. This is necessary as a mediator to be a prophet, because by this he will reveal God's mind to us, our sins, our punishment, and the solution. Secondly, the office of the priest. The priest made sacrifices for the sins of the people. The priest also prayed to God that he might accept the sacrifices that were presented. The priest also blessed the people in the name of God who had accepted the sacrifice. So he oversaw the whole of the sacrificial system, offering it, praying for it, blessing the people after it. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, every high priest taken from among men, and the high priests were taken from among men, so Christ must be taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He is a mediator, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he offers up two kinds of offerings as a mediator. Gifts, which were thank offerings for the mercies received from God, and sacrifices, which were a propitiating offering for sin. The first kind, the gifts, all believers participated in. It was the sacrifice of praise that they gave to God, and of which we still participate in. We are to offer up the sacrifice of praise. The second kind of gift were the sacrifices proper, a propitiating offering for sin, and only the priest participated in that. Because only Christ can participate in that. Only he can be the propitiation for our sin. He was a substitute. The word in theology is vicarious. He was a vicarious substitute. It's a great word. Some of you have had older parents who get to the point in which they cannot do for themselves. Perhaps they get into dementia, and therefore they can get into trouble financially because they begin to make decisions that are not proper, and you are given the power of attorney. When you are given the power of attorney, you are acting vicariously. You act in the stead of another person, one who can no longer act for themselves. And as mediator in this office of the priest, our Lord Jesus Christ acted vicariously. He acted in our stead because we could no longer act for ourselves. We had fallen into disobedience, into death, out of which we could not bring ourselves. And as in this office of the priest, he does not die. Under the old system, the high priest would be good as long as he lived. When he died, they had to bring another man in. And our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, lives forever. Therefore, he can save us to the uttermost. Once this high priest brings us to God and makes us right with God, it is forever because he lives forever as our high priest to plead for us. And he does this not just for our benefit. There are general benefits as well. He died for my salvation, but there are benefits that accrue to the world at large as well the redemption of the creation itself. And secondly, this vicarious substitute was not just an example. And this is what the world would teach us oftentimes about the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death was a great example of patience and resignation. But this is not the case, because the martyrs themselves, who had no propitiating effect to their death, died with resignation and patience as well. So the world wishes to reduce the death of Jesus Christ to martyrdom. And it is not that. It is a vicarious substitution. While Christ was oppressed in the garden and agonized over his Father forsaking him, because this was much more than setting an example, he was a vicarious sacrifice. The very punishment for our peace was upon him. Even at that point, he was entering into and had throughout his life. His life was a vicarious life. He lived for us. He died for us as well. His righteousness, his obedience would be given to us. Christ did not die for a cause. He died to satisfy God on the account of his people's sin. He didn't die for a cause of happiness in the world and whatever else the world thinks that he died for. He died as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of his Father on behalf of the people whom God had given to him to die for. Matthew 1:21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why he was a vicarious substitute, to save his people from their sins. Dag then gets into the question of, for whom did he give his life? Did he give it for all or for many? And to many, the scriptures seem contradictory on this point. If his atonement was vicarious, if his Father accepted the sacrifice that was made, then all who were vicariously atoned for have to be saved, because God's justice has been satisfied. Mark chapter 10. Verse 44, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom for many. Then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we looked at concerning Christ as the mediator, the statement that made a mediator is one between God and men. And there, at times the scripture uses the term many. Here it uses the term all. 1 Timothy 2, in verse 1. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. No, let me see. Get back. It's 1 Timothy 2:1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So here's where Dag presents to us these two scriptures, one talking about a ransom for many, the other talking about a ransom for all. So are the scriptures contradictory? No, I don't believe that they are. 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, the many describes the great multitude. The scripture does teach us that there will be a great multitude without number that will come to faith in Christ. But here in 1 Timothy 2:1, when he exhorts for supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, what does he mean? Does he mean we should give just general prayers? Does he mean we should pray, "Dear God, please save everyone"? And I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's stating here in this text and in the context. I don't think he's talking about us praying just some simple prayer in which we make sure we bless everyone. God bless all of us. Because he says, immediately following verse 1, a continuation of that thought, for kings and for all that are in authority. And once again, do you pray for all that are in authority? Well, you don't know all that are in authority. You don't know all that are in authority even in your own state, your own town. You pray for those whom you know. You pray for those whom you are directly influenced by and that have an impact upon you. So again, I don't think he's talking about a generalization of all prayer. But what he is saying is that when he says the giving of thanks should be made for all men, and prayers for all men, that it is for all types of men, all kinds of men, yes, even kings and those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Because in general, we like to pray for our relatives, our church friends, perhaps others about us, but to pray for the dirty, rotten politicians, the people who make your life hard, and people think make their life hard, generally does not take place. That's generally the last person that anyone wants to pray for. And Paul is admonishing to pray for these so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life. And I used to think, as I've shared with you before, that that text meant pray for them that they won't make your life disquieted and that they'll get right laws and things to make life easier for you. I really don't think that's what he's talking about praying for. I think what he's saying is that if you pray for those who are your rulers, then you are submitting yourself to God. You are recognizing his sovereignty over the choosing of these men. And that the reason you're going to have a quiet and peaceable life is because your soul is going to be reconciled to the fact that he has put them in place. And therefore you can be at peace about it. Because you can pray all day long that God won't, that God will have these men give right legislation and it won't bother, and you got Christians persecuted all over the world. What are you going to do with it? You're going to say God didn't give me what I wanted? So I think what he's teaching us here is that we are to pray for all kinds of men, even our kings, even those in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, to have this peace within our lives. Who will have all men to be saved. And again, I think within the context, he is using that phrase all in the same way. That who will have all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because again, I think the last person in the world that we believe that could ever be converted is someone in authority. And therefore, I think it's a lack of faith on our part, a lack of belief, a lack of submission to the will of God. He says, who will have all men, all kinds of men to be saved, even Apostle Paul could certainly write this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Once again, not just for one type of men, he gave himself a ransom for all types of men to be testified in due time. To me, this is what makes sense because, again, as Dag stated, if you have a vicarious atonement, if you have a substitute, and he's dying in the stead of another, and the Father accepts that sacrifice, then all who are vicariously atoned for will be saved. That atonement is not just making salvation possible, but it is actually procuring that salvation. And that it procures not only, it's not only at that point in time, it's not just making it possible, but it procures all that's necessary to bring us to faith in Christ, in God's providence. The power of the Spirit of God to change our hearts and to turn us unto Himself. Very unlikely people, like the Apostle Paul, who wasn't a seeker. He was not a Christ seeker, except to kill Christ, to kill anyone who looked like Christ. So Paul had no seekings. It was God who came to him and put him down and saved him, revealed himself to Paul, and this is what Christ does. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Going back to the subject of this text, just to give you the completeness of it. He goes back to the idea of prayer. And we are to pray with holy hands without wrath and doubting, because the two things that we have toward those who are leaders, of which he is primarily dealing with in this section, is that we are angry with them, the wrath, and we doubt that they could ever be saved. And so, in this section, though, we're not dealing with prayer specifically, we're dealing with a vicarious substitute. That's, I believe, why the term all is used there throughout this text, is because all who are vicariously atoned for shall come to Christ. And it's also can be described as many, because it will be many as well, even though it's not every single individual will not be saved. We do not believe that. There are very few that believe that. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In this vicarious atonement, the purpose of it is spoken of oftentimes in the Holy Scriptures. The bringing of all of his elect to himself, but it is also the purification to destroy the works of the devil. That the end of this salvation for everyone who is in Jesus Christ is purity. It is to be redeemed from all iniquity, from the penalty of iniquity, from the power of iniquity, from the presence of iniquity. All of those things we shall be redeemed from. So then Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and he gave himself for me. So everyone who comes to faith in Christ comes to that recognition that Christ died for me. We have to come to that, otherwise we are not believers. We are not Christians. And we must come to that understanding, and then our hearts are changed. So his was a spiritual suffering for a specific people. And as a Christian, I can say it was for me. And so Christ is, just in closing also, it is not just for our benefit. There are also the benefits of the restoration of the world unto himself. It is not just an example of patience and resignation. It is not just establishing the truth of the soul's immortality and resurrection of the body. It's not just establishing those truths, he actually secures my soul's immortality and the resurrection of my body as well. And if his death was only to demonstrate the sincerity of his doctrine, then many others have died for us, because they have died in that same fashion. So the emphasis that Dagg brings upon this is that it was a vicarious substitution. A vicarious substitution. Why is there sacrifice in almost every religion? Because they all sprang from the true religion, from Adam and from Abel. Perverted, yes, but they all sprang from that. And they all have a sense of an offended God who needs to be propitiated. His vicarious sacrifice was the grand design of his coming into the world. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure, but my body is prepared, a vicarious sacrifice. His vicarious sacrifice is the believer's primary praise. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. It's the difference between me and the world, the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what I confess. His vicarious sacrifice is the worship of heaven. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ is the very worship of heaven, because the assumption of his human nature was for that end and for that purpose. The union of his human nature with the divine made the work of a priest and a sacrifice possible. It gave the power to lay down his life and the power to take it back up. The God-man Jesus Christ could not possibly owe anything to God's law. He could not be under the obligation to that law, but because the Scripture says he was made under the law, he was brought under the obligation for our sake. Only a creature can owe obligation to his Creator, and so he is the God-man. He takes on a human soul in order to take on this obligation, that he might be the vicarious sacrifice representation in our stead. Finally, Dagg says, it is our duty to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, and study his character, that the same mind might be in us, and we feel the stronger obligation to study with what mind he suffered death. Because Paul prayed to have fellowship with these sufferings and to be conformed to his death. It is our duty to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, and study his character, that the same mind might be in us, and we feel the stronger obligation to study with what mind he suffered death, because Paul prayed to have fellowship with those sufferings and to be conformed to his death. We cannot be a vicarious sacrifice for others. But we can enter into the spirit of humility, compassion, glory, the glory of God that Christ entered into by this death that he did in our behalf.